I read a story this week about a woman who had a rather rude awakening. She was sitting in the waiting room for an appointment with her dentist, a new dentist. She hadn't been there before. And she saw the certificate, the DDS diploma on the wall, and she read the full name of the dentist. And she recalled that same individual way back when she was in high school, a tall, handsome, dark-haired guy that she had a crush on. And she wondered, could it possibly be the same guy, the guy I had a crush on? Well, all such notions were quickly discarded when she saw the dentist, this balding, gray-haired man with deep lines in his face. Surely he couldn't be as old as me, she thought to herself. And she went in and he checked her teeth, did what dentists do. And when she was about to leave, she thought she would ask him anyway. She said, "By the way, did you happen to graduate from Morgan Park High School?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a Mustang, yeah, for sure." "Why do you ask?" "Well, what year did you graduate?" she asked. 1959. "Well, you were in my class," she said. And he looked more closely at her and he said, well what did you teach?" Ouch, that really hurts. Oh, boy. That's an awakening, isn't it? You know, prior to having COVID and then now RA, I was a morning person. I loved mornings, had a lot of energy in the morning. Teresa used to hate mornings. Not so much that she wasn't a morning person, but I was just, I mean, I wake up and I'm ready to go and all excited. But not so much anymore. It's a little harder for me to get out of bed in the morning and very slow to get moving. So I wonder, are you, how many of you would say, "I'm a morning person"? Absolutely. Pretty good number. How many of you, probably more of a night owl? Okay. All right, doesn't matter whether you're morning or not. How many of you have trouble waking up and getting going in the morning? You want to admit that? It's a little hard, isn't it? Well, I have some good news for you. If you are one of those that has a difficult time awakening in the morning and getting going, there's a new clock, it's not really a clock, it's an alarm. I'm not sure it's actually gone to market yet, but it's in development. It's a funny name, but it's called the Wakey, W-A-K-E, with the whatever you call that over the E, Wakey. And it's a very interesting alarm in that it has LED light and a parametric speaker, which means it's very directional. And so this looks like a night light, a little lamp rather, that's a lamp for reading on the headboard of your bed. And it actually will turn and find you. There are no cameras, no microphones, so don't worry. But it would turn, and at the appropriate time, it just begins to gently play music to you. And the light just very dimly begins to shine, only for you. Whoever might be sleeping next to you, they don't hear it, and they don't see it. And then if you don't wake up, gradually more and more light, more and more music. And the idea is it's like waking up on a leisurely Saturday morning with the light streaming in the window and the birds singing, and it gently wakes you up. Well, that's the idea. That's the theory anyway. Well, this morning, as we conclude our 40 days of prayer, we're really thinking about reawakening spiritually. And some of us have gone through a rather rude awakening in our lives when we came to Christ. It was very dramatic, very life-altering. Instantly, some of us have more gradually come to the light of gospel, the light of the gospel. But today, what we want to do is we want to pursue being fully awake. Now, some of us are still a little drowsy. Some of us are still a little bit sleepy. We have sleep in our eyes. We're not fully awake to the reality of God, to His manifest presence in the world today. And specifically, as we wrap up our time together in this prayer exercise, we want to think about the return of Christ. We've already been thinking about it, singing about it. And now what we want to do is focus our time in the remainder of this service just trying to be reawakened to the realization that Jesus Christ is coming back, and it could be today. Our text this morning is going to come from Mark 13. We're going to look at that passage. And what I want you to do is turn there, and we're going to look at it in just a few moments. But we're going to think now today about the return of Christ, the blessed hope that we have. You know, some people have said sermons affect people differently. Some people rise at the conclusion of the service and they leave strengthened in their faith. Some are awakened from a nice nap. My prayer today is that you will leave here fully awakened to the reality that Christ might come back even today, and that will strengthen you and excite you as you continue to serve the Lord. So Mark 13, just the setting here, it's the Passion Week of our Lord. Just 2 days previously, he rode into the city triumphantly on the colt, went into the temple, remember? Now it's a couple days later, probably Tuesday. He's departing from the temple. Most believe this was the last time he left the temple. And his disciples are with him, and they're looking at this magnificent structure, all the structures, actually. It was amazing. It wasn't complete at this time because it took 80 years for them to complete Herod's temple. In fact, it was only completed 7 years before it was destroyed in AD 70. But it was stunning. It was like a city, 500 yards long, 400 yards wide, filled with structures that were so magnificent, their beauty is well documented. The historian Josephus described the gold panels that were on the walls of the temple that were so brilliant that when the sun shone on them, you had to look away. And those areas of the temple that were not clad with gold plates, the marble was of such pure white color that from a distance it looked like it was covered with snow. So again, imagine the disciples are walking out of this magnificent place with Jesus, and they're commenting on how beautiful, how magnificent it is. And then Jesus casually says, oh, by the way, the time is coming when the temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be upon another. They leave and walk up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sits down. And they ask him some questions about what in the world he's talking about. And in his response, we learn about his return. It's called by many the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke this in there in the Mount of Olives. So we're going to look at this, but before we wade into the text, I do want to tell you that this is pretty deep water. It's pretty deep water. This is a very difficult passage. It's actually found in all the synoptics. Matthew's account is the longest. But it's very difficult to understand because on several levels it's speaking to different things. First of all, Jesus is talking directly about the physical temple, the actual literal temple, Herod's temple, and its destruction. But at the same time, he's also talking about the temple of his own body, about his return. For 2,000 years now, Bible scholars have read it, tried to understand it, and teach it, and there's still a lot of disagreement. So I have no illusions that I'm going to give you a definitive word on it today. But I do believe that Jesus gave this instruction not to confuse us, but to inform us. So if we have that basic understanding, it's not given to confuse us, but to inform us. So we want to look at it and try to understand something about his return. That's what he's talking about. So I'm going to operate basically today on the proposition that the main things are the plain things in Scripture, and the plain things are the main things. So with that in mind, we're going to talk about just basically about the main things here, the plain things. There are many other details that I'm not going to go into, many difficult questions that I'm not going to try to answer, not because those things are not important, but because that's not our purpose here today. I strongly encourage you to study this text on your own, to dive into it. There's tremendous detail here. There are many things that are wonderful to learn and understand. But I'm not going to go into all of that today. I just want to talk about the plain things, the main things, as we this morning seek God for reawakening to the return of Christ. So as we begin, let's go and sit with the disciples, the four of them, the two pairs of brothers, the fishermen, there on the side of the mount overlooking the temple, reflecting upon what Jesus just said. Let's listen to their questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? They asked in verse 4. And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Tell us, Jesus, when is this going to happen? How will we know it's about to occur? Jesus' response, as I said, the Olivet Discourse, I want to basically divide it into three sections, three different parts. And the first part is a caution. He cautions them regarding the when question. He gives them a caution. We might summarize this first section this way. Catastrophes will come, but that does not signal the end. Catastrophes will come, but that does not signal the end. The first thing he said there in verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. In other words, see to it that no one misleads you, leads you astray. So watch out. It's like a caution. Be careful. The implication clearly is that it's very easy to be misled, to be deceived, when you begin to think about and contemplate when this is going to happen. There are two primary dangers that he warns them about. The first is that they would be deceived by imposters who would come in his name and by catastrophic events that would occur. Don't be deceived by that. The second thing he cautions them about is not to allow persecution to dampen their faith or to diminish their allegiance to him. Those are two things he's cautioning them about. Now, many have called these things that are coming, these calamities, they've called them actually non-signs. The disciples said, what are the signs? Many call these things that he describes now non-signs. These are not signs of his coming. And don't be deceived by them. And there are six that he lists, beginning in verse 6. The first is false Christs. Many would come in his name saying, I am he. And then next we have this prediction of geopolitical conflict, wars and rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation. In verse 8, of course, the non-sign of natural disasters, earthquakes, famines. Then he begins to talk about persecution, something he describes in more detail. He mentions it in verse 9, verse 11, and in verse 13. You're going to be dragged before councils. You'll be beaten, and so forth, he describes. In verse 10, another area is there will be global gospel access. That's one of the things we talk a lot about in our church, in our movement. We're trying to bring access to people around the world, right? And we believe that gospel is going to go to all peoples. Jesus said that's something that will occur. And then finally, in verse 12, he really describes, you might call it the destruction of the family unit. The family members are going to betray one another to the death. All of these things are going to occur, he said. Now, again, here's the thing. This is all under the heading of be careful and don't be deceived. These calamities are going to come, but they do not signal the end. Now, let me ask you, how many times have you, maybe after a particularly destructive tsunami or earthquake or some tornado, and you hear the water cooler talk or people that are Christians saying, wow, did you hear that? The news, it's amazing. Jesus talked about these things. He must be coming back soon, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, be careful not to think that way. Again, look at verse 7 and 8 and look carefully at what he says. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. See, that's not the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. They're the beginning of the birth pains. The birth is still a long ways off. And so he's cautioning them, when you hear of all these things, all of these calamities, when they begin to occur, don't be deceived into thinking this is it. Essentially, what he's describing in these preliminary answers to their questions is the natural course of history throughout the church age, particularly when you think of persecution. Persecution broke out immediately. Simply read the Acts of the Apostles. Persecution is not a sign of the end. It's a sign that we're followers of Jesus. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you, and they've done so from the beginning. So, as we think about the return of Christ and awakening to his return, the first thing we have to realize is that calamities are going to come, but that does not signal the end. In this last two-year period, we've had a rather calamitous time. And many of us may be praying, yes, Lord, come. But just because there's a worldwide pandemic and there are calamities abounding doesn't mean that the end necessarily is near. In itself, that is not a sign that the end is near. So you may be wondering, okay, so does that mean there are no signs? Are there no signs? The answer is no, because yes, there are signs. Yes, there is a sign, and he gives it to us if we continue. Look at verse 14. I wish we had time to go into this section in more detail. We don't. So again, I'm going to gloss over a lot of stuff here that's very important. And I'm not doing so to minimize it, but simply to emphasize the main thing today for our purposes. I urge you to dive into this and study it for yourself. Having said that, look at verse 14 and what he said next. When you see, and now he's coming to the sign. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see, when all these other calamities occur, just realize that's not the end. But when you see this happening, this is about time. So what in the world is he talking about? What is an abomination that causes desolation? Well, first of all, if you have an NIV Bible, you may note that in the footnotes at the bottom, there's a reference to three chapters in Daniel from which this is drawn. This is coming from the prophecy of Daniel. Matthew, in his gospel, he specifically mentions, as Daniel the prophet said. Matthew identifies Daniel directly. And so it's coming out of Daniel, and let me just say, abomination in the biblical context carries the idea of a very detestable, horrible idol. That's what the abomination is. It's a filthy, disgusting idol. It's an abomination. But it's so much more than that. It's not just this filthy, detestable idol. It's where it's located. It's bad enough to have this filthy idol, but it's standing where it ought not to be standing. It's standing in the temple of the Lord. This is when you see that, that the people in Judah, you know, watch out. The Apostle Paul described the abomination that causes desolation as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And he gave a very similar warning, a very similar alert. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness," or the man of sin, "is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." The many believe that this is the state of religion in the end time. It sounds an awful lot like the false religion at the very beginning that we might even call humanism. The idea that we are God, we don't need God, we don't want God. And so this individual, this idolatrous person, is the personification of that. Now, replacing God, as it were, if it were possible, in the temple of God. And imagine the desecration that this brings. This is what he's describing. And now, as you read the following description of the events unfolding that Jesus gives, there are two or three things. I'll just give you the broad strokes that happen at this time. First of all, as I mentioned, there's immediate danger to believers in Judea, Jerusalem, and surrounding areas. "Oh, it's going to be bad for pregnant women," he said. "You know, don't come downstairs. You know, flee to the mountains. All this kind of stuff is going to be happening." There's danger right now when this begins to occur, as soon as you see this. And then, secondly, it goes beyond that to what we might describe as worldwide tribulation. It's going to be the worst destructive death toll the world has ever seen, he says. And he describes it in some detail. And again, this is where you can get diving down deep into what does this mean and when is this going to occur? And is there a tribulation and where does a tribulation occur? And is it a pre-tribulation rapture? You can get all down into that. I don't want to do that today because then we're going to miss the main point. That's going to occur, he said. So we have this danger to people in the vicinity. We have worldwide tribulation. And then Jesus just says it very plainly. Then will be the return of Christ. In verse 26, he said, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Hallelujah! Amen? That's what's going to happen. So they're sitting here on the mountainside thinking about the temple, and he's describing that, but he's also describing this. Then he gives them a metaphor. He talks about a fig tree, and looking at the fig tree as a way to, you know, we determine when the figs will be there. In the same way you look at the sign, you'll know when his appearing is approaching. He said, this generation will not pass away until this happens. That's puzzled people. People say, well, yeah, but those disciples passed away a long time ago. But could it be he's talking about the generation who are alive when they see the abomination that causes desolation? When they see that, that generation will not pass away before he returns. That could be what he's talking about. All right, well, this is the main thing here. These are the main things. The entire church age is going to be characterized by trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome it. He said they're going to hate me, they're going to hate you. All that we see, the wars, rumors of wars, we see the natural disasters. All of this we see happening during the church age. Calamities will come, but that doesn't signal the end. But when we see the abomination that causes desolation, then that's the sign that it's right at the door. So Jesus, in response to their question, he began by cautioning them. Be careful. Now, don't let anyone deceive you. And now as we come to the conclusion of his discourse, we realize that is his main emphasis. That's his main emphasis. In fact, we might even call that the lesson of the Olivet Discourse. The lesson is this: stay awake and be ready. That's the lesson. Stay awake. He doesn't tell them to wake up. He says, stay awake and be ready. You remember, what was their first question? What was the first question they asked him? When? When are you going to come? When is this temple going to be destroyed? When is this going to happen? And what he does throughout this discourse, and he makes it amply clear at the end, is he tells them, that is the wrong question to ask. Don't ask that question. Because no one knows, and no one will know. If you look at verse 32, he makes it, he couldn't make it any more clear. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. My friends, if people would take Jesus at his word here, it would help us avoid a lot of disappointment and pain. No one will know, he said, about the day or hour. So if you get a pamphlet, you read a book, you hear a speaker, you watch a video of someone who claims to know, they figured it out, they've done the typology, they've done the study, they've done the research, if they tell you that they know when he's coming, you can be absolutely sure that they are wrong. But why is it we are so vulnerable to this? We're so gullible. It's because we want to know when. And as I said before, could it be that Jesus was intentionally vague in order to keep us from doing like the disciples when Jesus ascended, just standing there watching him go up, and the angel said, why are you standing there looking up? Get to work. He's going to come back. That's the message. That's the lesson. Stay awake. Be ready. Again, verse 33. Be on guard. Be alert. There are two terms that Jesus uses to talk about this lesson. But before I get to that, let me ask this. So if the question is not, when is he going to come? If that's not the right question, I already alluded to this, but what is the right question? If the question is not, when is he coming? When are you coming? What is the right question to ask? The question is, how should I live in light of his imminent return? How should I be living? That's the question that Jesus hammers home. That's the question he really answers very clearly. And he uses two different terms, very similar terms, repeatedly to make this point. The first is a term which means to see, perceive, to discern. It has the idea of being observant. And if you look at, I'll give you four different places this particular term is used. In verse 5, he says, watch out. In verse 9, the same term he uses and translates in the NIV, be on your guard. Again, in verse 23, he said, be on your guard. In verse 33, the one I just read, he said, be on your guard. So that's the first term. The second is a term that means to keep awake, to be watchful, vigilant. And he uses both of these. Again, in verse 35, now look at that. Let me just look at verse 34 first. He gives a little picture. If a man is going away, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to do what? Keep watch. That's the term. Keep watch. Keep watch. And then he says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Stay awake and be ready. That's what he tells them. That's the lesson. A couple days later, right after he walked them through the Passover, the Lord's Supper that we celebrated a few moments ago, the text that Tim led us through, they went out again to the garden. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus went out to pray by himself. He took some of his disciples, remember? And he asked them, he said, stay here and do what? Stay here and keep watch while I go and pray. It's the same term. Stay here and keep watch. I'll go and pray. He went and prayed and he came back and they were asleep. And he said, I asked you to stay awake and you fell out your sleep. It happened three times. My friends, that is the spiritual lesson that he's asking us to take home here. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Stay awake. Stay awake and keep watch. You see, here's the reality. Every second that passes, the clock ticks one sec closer to the alarm that's going to sound, bringing back Jesus Christ. Awakened people are aware of that fact. Tragically, for many, many, many people, it is going to be a very rude awakening. And so Jesus tells us, he's coming back. I'm going to prepare a place. If I go, I'm coming back. Stay awake. Stay alert. He's not asking us by saying to watch that we just sit on our, you know, every knee, every day, like the Thessalonians, and just don't even work. We're just looking and waiting for him to come back. No, he's saying, be about my work. That's part of what it means to be ready and be watchful, as we're on mission for him. Cognizant of the fact that every moment, every person who dies without Christ is going to a Christless eternity because they weren't ready. So we have the wonderful privilege of having this blessed hope, thinking he could be coming today, and yet we have the joy of serving him in the meantime. So I just want to ask you, are you awake? Do you truly believe that he could come back today? And are you living in light of that, the hope that it brings, and the motivation it gives us to serve him joyfully? What a privilege. What a privilege to be awake. And it's all, as Tim said earlier, it's all because of God. We didn't deserve it. He, like he did to Saul on the road to Damascus, he just kind of knocked him down and said, here I am. He's done that to us too in different ways. And now we have the privilege of helping awaken other people so that they too will be ready and be watching. It's a spiritual battle every day, isn't it? One of the things I long about heaven, I long for in heaven is the wonderful time it will be to just be done with the fight. You lay down the sword and the shield and all those tears that have just been streaming, he just kind of wipes them away and you're forever with him. That's what we long for, just to be awakened. That is the reality that he's coming back. And so what I want us to do as we close today, as you examine your heart, I trust you're ready. If not, I hope you'll put your trust in Jesus. I believe many of us here today, we're awakened. We're simply saying, God, would you just give us the smelling salts to be a little more alert to the fact of you're coming back, and I want to be ready. And to celebrate that, to live in the hope of his return. So that's what we're going to do as we close. And I share this verse with you as our final thought today about this. Paul said to the Philippians, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. Amen, that's our true home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Hallelujah. Are you eagerly awaiting? I am. Tim, will you come to lead us? I'm going to pray as they're coming, and then we're just going to, let's just lean into this. Let's celebrate. Let's long for this return of Christ and all that it will mean. God, we thank you today for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promise of his sure and certain return. And Father, today we ask you to stir us, to shake us, some of us gently, some of us perhaps a little more violently, to wake us up fully so that we'll no longer be drowsy or sleepy, being lulled to sleep by the world, but we will be fully awake to the spiritual realities that surround us. And most of all, Father, to see, to picture in our mind this wonderful day, maybe today, when we will see the Son of Man return to take us home. God, we praise you, we thank you, we bless you for this hope. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.